Thank you, President Myers. Brother Peterson, you're so kind to me to stand up here and remind me how far this message is going. I was petrified before it started. And thank you for inviting the Institute Choir from Logan. I'm a graduate of the LDS Institute in Logan, and I had one of the most interesting graduations that anyone could ever have in graduating from an institute. I've been on a mission for 2 years. I returned home, just had a month before I was in the Marine Corps, and just happened to get my first leave at the time of institute graduation, and I'd qualified to graduate. In that graduation, it was a large graduation. 18 girls and one Marine in uniform. It's an honor to be with you, Elder Eyring. We deeply appreciate the work you're doing with the great work that's happening in CES throughout the world. Charles Dickens began his famous story of the Tale of Two Cities with these words. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was an age of foolishness. It was a season of light, a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope, a winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going to heaven. We were all going the other way. I would imagine that could be said of any period of time. It's a wonderful time to be alive. As I witness the marvelous strides that mankind is making today, I sometimes wish I was your age. The pace in which man is progressing, the Lord seems to be preparing us to accomplish much more to wind up this final mortal experience of mankind. Of course, it could be said that these are the worst of times because we still not have had the opportunity of carrying the gospel of our Lord and Savior throughout the entire world. It is evident from the signs of the times that the Lord is directing the destiny of His children here on earth. For example, there's been a significant change in the growth of the world's population. At the end of the first millennium following the Savior's birth, the world's population was only 300 million. During the next 800 years, to the time of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith, the population had grown to 1 billion, or 700 million during those 800 years. Today, the world's population is over 62 billion. 52 billion have been added to the world's population in the last 200 years. In the post-restoration period, the Lord has sent billions more of His children to earth to hear the gospel. To facilitate His teaching, He's opened the minds of His children that they might bring forth an abundance of technologies to improve our ability to travel, communicate, and carry the gospel to the world. Prior to the beginning of the 19th century, travel was very much as it had been anciently, by foot, by domestic animal, or by ship on some of the waterways. Communication was by word of mouth and very little written. After 1,800 years of struggling development, it was just as if a bright light was turned on to illuminate the minds of mankind. And suddenly in the fields of transportation and communication, we move forward in a new and exciting pace. For example, 1803, Fulton invented the steamboat. 1814, Stevenson developed the steam locomotive. 1819, Napier, the flatbed cylinder press. In 37, Morse, the telegraph. 45, the ocean cable was laid. 76, Bell, the telephone. 80, Edison, the electric light. 93, Ford, the automobile. And in 1903, the Wright brothers flew their first airplane. Since that time, there's been an explosion of developments that have improved our ability to travel and communicate in most parts of the world, accessible by travel and or by electronic means. To me, the most significant event of the Lord's concern for his children is the way he's provided a way to communicate with them through channels to direct the path that he would like us to follow. We have the scriptures. I marvel at how these marvelous stories of God's dealings with his children here on earth were preserved through the ages, and records were kept on tablets of clay, of stone, were written on metal plates, on leather scrolls. And of course, papyrus was discovered by the Egyptians about the time Abraham was on earth. I marvel at the great stalwart leaders such as Jerome, Wycliffe, and Tyndale accumulated the writings of the ancient prophets and were able to put them in a form, though the ability to make the records was so crude at that time. Sometimes they even gave up their lives to preserve what we have today. We find the Lord communicating with his children from the very beginning. After Adam and Eve had been driven out of the garden, we find a great account of the Lord instructing them. And Adam and Eve called upon the name of the Lord, and they heard the voice of the Lord from way towards the Garden of Eden, speaking unto them. And they saw him not, for they were shut out of his presence. And he gave unto them commandments that they should worship the Lord their God and should offer the firstlings of their flock as an offering to the Lord. And Adam was obedient unto the commandments of the Lord. And after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. And then the angel spake, saying, This thing is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Wherefore thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. And in that day the Holy Ghost fell upon Adam, which beareth record of the Father and the Son, saying, I am the only begotten of the Father from the beginning, henceforth and forever, that as thou hast fallen, thou mayest be redeemed, and all mankind, even as many as will. And in that day Adam blessed God and was filled and began to prophesy concerning all the families of the earth, saying, Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes are opened. And in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God. And Eve, his wife, heard all these things and was glad, saying, Were it not for our transgression, we should never have had seed and never have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth to all the obedient. And Adam and Eve blessed the name of God, and they made all things known unto their sons and their daughters. From this time of the creation, we have the beautiful scriptures that lay a pattern to guide us through mortality. We learn our beginnings from the very story of Adam and Eve. An article in the Ensign some years ago enlarged our understanding of the very important role Adam played in the creation of the earth. Actually, Adam's role was in the eternal plan of God, beginning in our premortal state. And in fact, the fact that he became the first inhabitants tells us of the eminence of his premortal status. It was the part of the plan that he and Eve partook of in partaking of the forbidden fruit that Joseph Fielding Smith has said. He partook of the fruit for one good reason, and that was to open the door to bring you and me and everyone else to this world. Adam continued to play an important role in the post-mortal spirit world, and he will until the time of the resurrection. It is in the Old Testament we learn of Father Abraham, of his willingness to sacrifice his son if the Lord would require him to do so. In all things, he set the example of faithfulness to the Lord. Through Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Don't you love the story of Joseph with the marvelous lessons he gives to us? He had quite a life, being a favored son, a slave, a prisoner, and ultimately the ruler over the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh said, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." This because he was a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Then there was Moses. He was given an impossible assignment to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, where they had been in bondage for over 400 years. Elder Mark E. Peterson said, "The true Moses was one of the mightiest men of God of all times. He walked and talked with God. He saw the mysteries of the heavens and much of the creation, and received laws from God beyond any other ancient man of whom we have a record." In the Old Testament, we will learn about great and noble women, such as Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, Hannah, and many others. The book of Ruth tells us of Ruth's life and her devotion to righteous principles. She was a true convert to Jehovah, and after losing her husband, chose to remain with her mother-in-law, Naomi, "that thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Ruth later married Boaz. They became parents of a noble posterity, including King David, Mary, and the Messiah. Esther was also from the book of Old Testament. She was Jewish by descent and found favor in the king and became his queen without revealing her kindred. Later, when the lives of her people were threatened, she risked her own life to save them. They were saved because of her faith and that of her people. In the New Testament is just what the title tells us. It is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we may come to know of the events of his life, his lineage, his miraculous, though humble, birth. The New Testament does not reveal a great deal about the early life or his preparation for his ministry. But in Luke we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and found favor in God and man." We learn of his teachings, his example, his love, his knowledge, his power, his judgment, his kindness, his mercy, his patience. Moreover, we learn of his suffering at Gethsemane, his agony on the cross, his death, and his resurrection. He made the ultimate sacrifice for us, not only losing his life, but in so doing atoned for our sins. Most of all, he has shown us the way, and we need to learn of him, that we may become perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I marvel at the Lord's dealings with his prophets, that he has preserved through the ages of time these great scriptures. The material on which the words were written were not of permanent quality. In order to preserve them from generation to generation, they had to be copied over and over again in order to keep them from the destructive forces of nature. The repeated copying by scribes led to mistranslations and omissions. Nephi warned us, "For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts, which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away." However, because of the various translations and the difficulties to produce the translation, the Lord saw fit at the time of the restoration to bring forth a new witness of his mission. We have the great blessing of having the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. It is a record of God's dealings of the ancient inhabitants of America, and it contains the fullness of the gospel. The prophet Joseph Smith told us the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and is the keystone of our religion. And man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. There were prophets who summarized on the pages the things that men must do in order to gain the fullness of salvation. Those who believed the witness it bears and obeyed the doctrines it teaches will be led to further light and knowledge revealed in our day and the mysteries which the believing saints alone can receive. I marvel at the account of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's prophetic call to bring forth this great publication. Began in 1823 at the age of 17 when he was shown the hidden records by the angel Moroni. After several visitations over the next 4 years, Joseph Smith was allowed to remove the sacred record, which had rested at the Hill Cumorah near Palmyra, New York. When Joseph went to the hill on the 22nd day of September of 1827, the Lord instructed him in matters pertaining to his sacred duty. At last the time had arrived for the plates to be delivered to him and the Urim and Thummim and the breastplate. He finally had them in his possession. The prophet commenced the translation very slowly and methodically. He needed a scribe. In February of 1828, Martin Harris came to his home. Martin had been impressed with the stories he'd heard about the prophet having gold plates. He started acting as his scribe on the 12th of April of 1828 until he finally convinced the prophet that he'd be allowed to take the record to a few people and convince them that the work he was doing is important. Commission was finally granted to him on the 14th day of June. Of course, we know that that part of the record was lost. Joseph was soundly rebuked and warned against yielding to temptation. The records were taken from him for a season to give him time to repent. It was a bitter lesson for the young prophet, but it was necessary to prepare him for the great responsibility that was ahead of him. Sometime during the fall of the year of 1828, the record was back in his hands, and once again, he needed a scribe. It was on the 5th day of April, 1829, that a young schoolteacher named Oliver Cowdery came to the home of the prophet and inquired about his work. On the 7th day of April, 2 days later, Oliver Cowdery started acting as scribe for the prophet. As history records, the prophet and Oliver Cowdery spent hours together dictating the translation without reference to any books, papers, or manuscripts. When they would break, the prophet would return and resume dictation where the previous segment had ended. As we examine the record, it is clear that Joseph Smith could not be the author of the Book of Mormon. The marvel of the whole translation was the rapidity with which the Book of Mormon was translated. It required only 85 days from the 7th day of April, the day Oliver commenced acting as scribe, till the end of June, and the completed text was finished, ready to turn over to the printer. The Doctrine and Covenants give us evidence of the translation power of the prophet Joseph Smith, as contained in his 20th section. And he gave him power from on high by means which were before prepared to translate the Book of Mormon, which contained a record of a fallen people and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and also to the Jews, which was by inspiration, as is confirmed to others by the ministering of angels, and is declared to the world by them, proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures are true and that God does inspire men and call them to his holy work in this age and generation as well as in generations of old, thereby showing that he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. This was not the end, for in the 9th article of faith we read, "We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Lord continues to inspire his holy prophets to make records of his dealings with them. In our time, we have another scripture, not one of ancient origin, as were the Bible and the Book of Mormon, but one that has come forth in our time, contained in the Doctrine and Covenants. President Benson explained the Doctrine and Covenants and put it this way: the Doctrine and Covenants brings men to Christ, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. I know that. The Book of Mormon is the keystone, the stone that holds all the other stones of an ark in place. The Doctrine and Covenants is the capstone, which contains the Latter-day Revelations. God put his stamp of approval on both the keystone and the capstone. The keystone and the capstone teach us about the cornerstone of our religion, which is the Savior. Shortly after the organization of the church, the members were desirous to obtain copies of the revelations given to the prophet Joseph Smith up to that time. The summer of 1830, the prophet, by divine command, commenced to copy and prepare the revelations, no doubt with the thought in mind he would have them published. Some of the elders were carrying copies in their pockets as far as the Lord would permit them, and there were some of the revelations that were forbidden to be published to the world. On November 1st and 2nd of 1831, a conference was held in Hiram, Ohio. It was decided that the revelations should be compiled and published. On the first day of the conference, the Lord gave approval to the plan, giving a revelation in which he called the preface to the Book of Commandments, which I have given unto them to publish unto you, O ye inhabitants of the earth. During the course of the conference, there was not perfect harmony among the brethren. A few criticized the language of the revelation. They forgot that the Lord uses men as instruments, as they are available, through which he communicates, just as an author, when he writes, makes use of whatever pen, paper, or ink may be available to produce his work. Some of the brethren did not fully realize that divine revelation is independent from university study or any other study, and they were wavering in their faith. In answer to this inquiry, the Lord issued a challenge. Now seek ye out of the Book of Commandments, even the least that is among them, and appoint him that is the most wise among you. Or if there be any among you that shall make one like unto it, then ye are justified in saying that ye do not know that they are true. But if ye cannot make one like unto it, ye are under condemnation if ye do not bear record that they are true. William E. McClellan was bold enough to accept the offer and undertook to initiate a revelation of the Lord. His efforts to produce a revelation were witnessed with great interest by the elders assembled. And when they were aware of his complete failure, all doubt concerning the revelations of God vanished. They were then willing to testify to the truth and sign a document containing their testimonies and witness to the truthfulness of the book. Following the testimonies of the brethren, the conference authorized the publication of the Book of Commandments. On the 12th day of November, 1831, the Lord called John Whitmer, the church historian and recorder, to accompany Oliver Cowdery, who had been commanded to carry the manuscript to Missouri for printing. On the 20th day of November of 1831, Oliver and John started towards Missouri, arriving in Independence on January 5th, 1832, after a long and cold journey. In June, Elder W.W. Phelps, who had the printing press of the church in Independence, began to publish extracts from the Revelation in the Morning and Evening Star, and set the type for the Book of Commandments. The work on the press was slow and tedious. Materials for the cover for the book were lacking and could not be found, but proved to be unnecessary. For on the night of July 23rd, 1833, a mob broke in the establishment and carried away the press and destroyed the type, burning most of the papers and printed matter. One of the elders working on the publication, seeing the mob at the front door, hastily snatched an armload of the assembled sheets of Book of Commandments, found his way out the rear door, and buried them in the hay in an old barn. Then, fearing he had been seen with his burden and the copies might be found and destroyed, he loaded his arms with some bricks he found in them, and then departed in broad view and started off in another direction. The ploy apparently worked, for as night came upon the city, at least 20 in number of the Book of Commandments had been preserved, but the publication of the Book of Commandments was effectively stopped. In September of 1834, the first presidency was appointed to select the revelations for publication, and the prophet revised some of them from the original Book of Commandments to correct some of the printing errors and add additional information and some of the revelations that had been received since. The committee work was completed in the summer, and a solemn assembly was convened on the 7th day of August, 1835, to vote on the new book of Scripture to be called the Doctrine and Covenants. The preface to the Doctrine and Covenants introduces the message of the book. "Hearken, O ye people of my church, saith him who dwells on high, whose eyes are upon all men. Yea, verily I say, and hearken, ye people from afar, and ye are upon the isles of the sea, listen together. For verily the voice of the Lord is unto all men, and there is none to escape. And there is no eye that shall not see, neither ear that shall not hear, neither heart that shall not be penetrated. And the rebellious shall be pierced with much sorrow, for their iniquity shall be spoken upon the housetops, and their secret acts shall be revealed. And the voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples, whom I have chosen in the last days. And they shall go forth, and none shall stay them, for I, the Lord, have commanded them. Behold, this is mine authority, and the authority of my servants, and the preface to my book of commandments, which I have given unto them to publish unto you, O inhabitants of the earth. Therefore fear and tremble, O ye people, for what I, the Lord, have decreed in them shall be fulfilled." Then later on in that section, we read this: "Search the commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. Though the heavens and earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but all shall be fulfilled, whether it be by my own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. For behold, and lo, the Lord is God. The Spirit beareth record, and the record is true, and the truth abideth forever and ever." Let me try a drink of this water. It's properly been filtered. Thank you, Elder Haring. The entire book of Scripture stands as a warning that God will not be mocked. Those who heed the voice of warning will find protection and peace. But those who refuse it will reap bitter fruit. President Joseph Fielding Smith has said, "The Doctrine and Covenants is not just a book for the Latter-day Saints. It is more than that. It belongs to the world, to the Catholic, the Protestant, the Methodist, the infidel, the non-believer. It is his book if he will accept it. The Lord has given it to the world for their salvation. If you do not believe it, read the first section of the book, the preface. And you will find that the Lord sent this book and the things which it contains unto the people afar, on the isles of the sea and the foreign lands. And his voice is to be to all people, that they may hear it. And so I say it belongs to the world, not just to the Latter-day Saints. But they will be judged by it just as you will be judged by it. Joseph Fielding Smith then went on to say, in my judgment, there's no book on earth yet to come to man as important as the book known as the Doctrine and Covenants. With all due respect to the Book of Mormon, the Bible, and the Pearl of Great Price, which we say are the standards of our doctrine, the Book of Doctrine and Covenants to us stands in a particular position above them all. I'm going to tell you why. When I say that, I do not for a moment think that I do not value the Book of Mormon, the Bible, and the Pearl of Great Price just as much as any man that lives. I think I do. I do not know of anyone who has read them more, and I appreciate them. They are wonderful. They contain doctrine and revelations and commandments that we should heed. But the Bible is a history of doctrine and commandments given to a people anciently. That applies also to the Book of Mormon. It is doctrine and history and commandments of a people who dwelt upon this continent anciently. But the Doctrine and Covenants contains the Word of God to those who dwell here now. It is our book. It belongs to the Latter-day Saints. More precious than gold, the prophet says we should treasure it more than the riches of the whole earth. I wonder if we do, if we value it, if we understand it, and know what it contains. We will value it more than wealth. It is worth more to us than the riches of the world. The explanatory introduction gives us wonderful insight to what's contained in the divine revelations and the inspired declarations establishing the regulation of God's kingdom on earth in the latter days. Just a quote from two of them. The first, in the revelations, the doctrines of the gospel are set forth with explanations about fundamental matters of the nature of the Godhead, the origin of man, the reality of Satan, the purpose of mortality, the necessity of obedience, the need for repentance, the working of his Holy Spirit, and the ordinances and performances that pertain to salvation, and the destiny of the earth, and the condition of man after the resurrection and judgment, the eternity of the marriage relationship, and the eternal nature of the family. Likewise, the gradually unfolding of the administrative structure of the church is shown in the calling of the bishops, the first presidency, the council of the 12, and the 70, and the establishment of other presiding offices and quorums. Finally, the testimony that is given of Jesus Christ, his divinity, his majesty, his perfection, his love, his redeeming power, makes this book of great value to the human family and worth more than all of the riches of the earth. Thus we see how the Lord has carefully prepared every detail to carry out his full plan. He has designed for the guidance of his children on their journey through mortality. The population growth indicates he's sending more of his spirit children to earth to have a mortal experience, to hear his gospel. Technology is making this possible through having travel and communication accessible to all corners of earth, of the earth. And most importantly, he is protecting and preserving his holy scriptures for our guidance. My encouragement to you tonight is to study the doctrines of the Lord's church. With all of the mountains of information being fed to the world today, how comforting it is to know that the Lord has preserved his dealings with his children as contained in the Holy Scriptures. Here is our foundation of truth. It will stand the test of time. It is the doctrine and his revealed covenants we must take upon ourselves, which will lead us back to his presence. It is the only course which will lead us to life eternal. surely the objective of each of us. It is my witness that these things are true in the name of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.